our Bibles at Revelation chapter 8 and just leave them open on our laps. We all know from the Epistle to the Ephesians that there are spirit beings, and they're spoken of as being principalities and powers. Now, among these spirit beings, we know that there are seraphim and that there are cherubim. We were looking at them when we were discussing chapters 4 and 5. And then, of course, over and above the seraphim and the cherubim, there are angels. It would seem to me that Michael, the archangel, is the head of the angelic hierarchy. But you will notice what we have at the beginning of this chapter. And when he had opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven about the space of half an hour. And I saw the seven angels which stood before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. The seven angels which stood before God. Now it would seem to me that even within these great angelic hosts, there are differences of ranks. In fact, we read in the epistle to the Timothy, I believe it is, that there are certain elect angels, as if they just had a different rank than the majority of angels. At any rate, it would seem to me that Michael is the head of the great hierarchy of angels. We have noticed repeatedly that there is one particular angel. He's mentioned in verse 3 down to verse 5, if you glance over it. And I don't think it's at all difficult to identify who this angel is. We read of him so often in the Old Testament. Do you remember that it was an angel that appeared to Hagar when she was expelled from the home of Abraham and went out with her child? And then you will recall that when Abraham was ready to plunge the knife into Isaac, his son, as he lay upon the altar, an angel withstood him and held back that descending hand. I like the words of Jacob. He said, "The angel which redeemed me." And it's interesting that an angel stood over against Gideon. I think we mentioned that at our last class. And that incident ends with Gideon calling that angel Jehovah. I don't think it's at all difficult to identify this other angel, this special angel, as our blessed Lord Jesus. Another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer, and there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which was before the throne. Now you will remember that we were looking at the souls that were under the altar when we were discussing chapter 6. And this goes back to the early part of our study here in connection with the breaking of the seven seals. And you remember they were praying, and they were praying not as we Christians should pray. We are enjoined to pray for those who despitefully use us, and we are exhorted to love our neighbor as ourself. This is the Christian attitude. But you know, these souls that were under the altar in chapter 7, their prayer was what we speak of as an imprecatory prayer. That is, they were praying for vengeance upon their enemies. And this explains the tone and the spirit of so many of the Psalms. I think I did say that C.S. Lewis, that great philosopher whom God eventually reached and saved, he has given us some excellent reading matter, and he wrote a little book on these imprecatory prayers of the book of Psalms, and he tried very difficultly to harmonize those prayers with the Christian attitude. This is another impossibility, and it is well to learn how to rightly divide the word of truth and know where these imprecatory prayers belong. They don't belong in the Christian era. They belong at this point of human history. During the Great Tribulation, during Daniel's 70th week. And this other angel, who is our blessed Lord Jesus Christ, just in angelic form, who takes and adds incense, the incense of his own person and worth, to the prayers and offers them up to God on the golden altar. It is these prayers, and you will notice what follows. Our Lord Jesus here in this priestly capacity, but notice what follows. And the angel took the censer and filled it with fire of the altar and cast it into the earth, and there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and an earthquake. You see, God eventually is going to answer the prayers of the martyred souls of the Great Tribulation. He is going to answer those many, many prayers of the book of Psalms that seem so strange and mystifying to you and to me. That's Jewish ground, shall we say. The Christian ground is to pray for those who despitefully use us, to love our enemies, and to love our neighbor as ourselves, no matter what he does. But Jewish ground is that prayer may be made, that God would take vengeance upon the enemies of his earthly people, of the people of his choice. And that's exactly what we have at the beginning of chapter 8. This one is distinct from the other angels. We read about those seven angels that stood before the throne of God. A certain special rank with a certain commission that they were to fulfill. But then this other angel, and I repeat, it's not at all difficult to identify him as our Lord Jesus in priestly capacity, not offering up your prayers and mine, but offering up the prayers of the martyred souls of the Great Tribulation. And so we have our Lord Jesus there in priestly capacity. I think that brings us up to the subject of the seven trumpets. Now, when we were together 2 weeks ago, I think I expressed to you my pleasure, my delight in being a Christian. And the more I look into not only the book of the Revelation, but the more I look into some of the prophecies of the Old Testament in regard to the great and dreadful day of the Lord, the more happy am I that I'm a Christian. Some of us were chatting together this afternoon, and I think we all came to this conclusion that we would not want to be other than Christians and live in the world today. With this permissive society, with the violence, with the fact that we have lost our standards, our absolutes, and we just seem to be drifting hither and yon without a rudder, like a ship without a rudder. And those of us who were chatting together this afternoon, we came to the conclusion that we just wouldn't want to live today without being a Christian. And if it is true in regard to the world now, when the salt of the earth is still here, and when the Spirit of God is still restraining, what, oh, what will it be when the church is removed and the Spirit of God's influence is likewise removed? That is, his influence as we know it today. Now, the Spirit of God will be here back on earth during the millennial reign of Christ, during the 70th week of Daniel. There's no question about his ministry on earth continuing, but in a different capacity, in a different phase, probably I should say, than his work at the present time, when his hindrance to the development of lawlessness is removed and the church is removed. Things are just going to be dreadful. Now, when we think of these seven trumpets, there are a number of things that might be considered in general. First of all, let me say that when we were looking at the breaking of the seven seals, the seven seal book, these were more or less, shall we say, private outpourings of the judgment of God. From behind the scenes, certain things were happening. God was moving, but not out in the public. Now, what he did was publicly known, as we saw. There were conquests, there were wars, there were famines, there was death over the whole of the earth, there were earthquakes. But God seems to be more or less in the secret places. The breaking of the seals, God's movements are more or less in the background. But when we come to the seven trumpets, it's just the reverse. The trumpet blast is heard all around the world. There's nothing secret about it. Israel, of course, is always in view when we come to speak of the 70th week of Dan. The whole world, of course, is going to suffer. In regard to the two world wars, it's true that Europe suffered much more than any place else. Nevertheless, the whole world was engulfed in the thing, and every nation practically suffered one way or another through the conflict. So while the 70th week of Daniel pertains particularly to Israel, nevertheless, all the other nations are going to be more or less involved, and they're all going to suffer the outpouring of the wrath of God. But when you consider the 70th week of Daniel and Israel, then I think you understand why God chose to use the trumpets as a symbol. If you turn at your leisure sometime to the 10th chapter of the book of Numbers, you will read God's directions for the making of the silver trumpets and also the use of those silver trumpets. I am always delighted when I get down to the last one. Would you know what the last use of the silver trumpet is? The last use of the silver trumpet is on the day of the gladness of your hearts. And of course, to me, that's the rapture of the church. That will be the fulfilling of our longings and of our hopes, and it'll be the day of the gladness of our heart when we hear the last trump, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we shall join them. But we have the trumpets. And you know, it says in regard to the use of the trumpets that when it was a matter of war, they were to sound an alarm. Well, that's what we have on these seven trumpets. Here we have seven blasts, and each one an alarm, because God, in the book of the Revelation, is a man of war. And he is chastising a world that rejected him and his beloved Son and his blessed Word. When I look at this number seven, the seven trumpets here, I think of the seven priests that walked around the city of Jericho. Now, they didn't have silver trumpets, but they had trumpets, it says, trumpets made of ram's horns. And you remember how they walked around the city once every day for 7 days. And then on the seventh day, led by the seven priests with the seven trumpets of ram's horns, they walked around the city, and then that tremendous blast, the walls of the city collapsed, and every man went forward. And the city of Jericho became a prey to Israel. Now, we have something just similar. I think that's an excellent illustration of what we have in the seven trumpets here. Here we have seven angels who stand before God, and each one gives a blast. It's an alarm of war, for God is a man of war. And as those blasts that were heard in Jericho were really blasts of destruction, so these seven trumpets are indeed seven trumpets of destruction. Now let us look at the first one. The sound of the first trumpet produced what? Hail and fire mingled with blood. Have you ever read words like that elsewhere in the Bible? Oh, I'm quite sure you have. If you're a Sunday school teacher, I'm quite sure you must have taught part of this lesson, at least to the boys and girls. It's the seventh plague that descended upon the land of Egypt. What a plague it was. And we read concerning this particular plague, the first of the seven trumpets, in verse 7, and the first angel sounded, and it's a blast of destruction. And there followed hail and fire mingled with blood. And they were cast upon the earth, and the third part of trees was burned up, and all green grass was burned up. You know, there's one thing that arrests you in reading through the book of the Revelation, which we must always keep in mind is a book of symbols. We keep this in mind that frequently the idea of one third of the world being destroyed. Now, in ancient history, I think I have a note of it here someplace. In ancient history, the Roman Empire was divided into three major parts. Oh yes, historians inform us that the ancient Roman Empire was divided into three parts. The first part was made up of Gaul, Spain, Britain, Italy, and North Africa. The second part was the Illyrian Perfecto. That would be Rome and all the capital parts of the empire. And the third part was made up of the Asiatic provinces and Egypt. And it would seem to me that the repetition of a third of this and a third of that and a third of the other indicates that God is dealing particularly with what we call the revived Roman Empire. In current language, the European Community of Nations. And so when this first trumpet blast is heard, there descends hail and fire and blood. Now hail in the Word of God is an instrument of judgment. You would read that in Isaiah chapter 28 and 2 and verse 17. Have I got that in the notes there? You know, it's there. It should be there at any rate. Because we like to substantiate our thinking with the Word of God. You know, there is a great deal of fanciful interpretation creeps into some of the expositions of the book of the Revelation. There are some people and they allow a fertile imagination to run rampant. And so it is necessary to see other scriptures, what they have to say about these symbols, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, comparing one scripture with another scripture. So in Isaiah 28 and verse 2, and then again in verse 17, you learn that hail is an instrument of judgment. Fire is the figure of God's wrath and anger. That you'll find in Deuteronomy 32 and 22 and Psalm 79 and 5 and in many other passages of the Word of God. And of course, blood is the recognized symbol of death, but death by violence. Someone has suggested that the trees and the grass are probably there to represent man in his pride and man in his frailty. For all men are as grass. Isaiah says that. Peter quotes it. It blooms and it withers and it disappears. And so It could be that through the dreadful outpouring of the wrath of God, whether it be literal hail and literal fire, could be God's destruction of a great part of the Roman Empire of the future. We're going to see in studying not only the seals, as we did see, but in studying the trumpets, that God pours out special judgments upon special places and upon special persons. We'll see that very definitely when we get here. And we'll readily understand that God deals specifically at times with Israel in his judgment, and at other times with all the nations. Well, that's the first destructive blast. And a third of all vegetation is destroyed. Now verse 8 and 9 of the second angel sounded, and as it were a great mountain burning with fire was cast into the sea, and the third part of the sea became blood. Now I think you will notice this, that in dealing with the symbols of the trumpets, they are much more figurative than were those signs at the breaking of the seals. When we turn to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 51 and chapter 25, the Lord says of Babylon that she's a great mountain. This seems to be a symbol that the Lord uses to bring before us great nations and great cities. They become mountainous. They are just so prominent and above, far above all else, that the Lord likens them to mountains. And here we have a great mountain. Shall we say a great nation? Or a great city? And it's cast into the sea. And you know, the sea is the symbol of the nations. The wicked are like the troubled sea, constantly casting up mire and dirt. And when we get over to chapter 13, and we're looking at these two beasts, we'll see that one arises out of the sea, and the other arises out of the land, because one is a Gentile and the other is a Jew. These are interesting symbols that we find throughout the Word of God. Now, you think of this great mountain, this great nation, and it erupts. And what does it say? And the whole part of the sea, a third part of the sea, became as blood. This makes you think of the eruptions that we have known in our own day. We think of the French Revolution, when blood flowed like a river from the guillotines of France, when the nobility of France and the wealth of France was literally slaughtered because a great nation just simply had erupted. Away, way back in the 5th century, the king of the Vandals, I think his name is Genseris, he broke loose and he went down into the Mediterranean, and figuratively the Mediterranean Sea was turned red with the blood of the people. He literally slaughtered. He went through all the Mediterranean nations and they slaughtered thousands upon thousands. Then you think of the Bolshevik Revolution in our own lifetime in 1917. And you think of the blood that flowed, those dreadful purges of Stalin and those that followed him, when they massacred thousands of people. And it just seems to me that some great nation erupts, and you just have slaughter of thousands until figuratively the waters turn to blood. Then you have the third trumpet. What does it say in verse 10? And the third angel sounded, and there fell a great star from heaven, burning as it were a lamp, and it fell upon the third part of the rivers and upon the fountains of waters. A star burning as a lamp, a star giving special light, at least supposedly special light, being a torch in the nighttime, but you'll notice that it is a fallen star. It's a fallen star. And there have been many stars appear on the horizon pretending to be torches to give light to humanity in order to guide humanity throughout the darkness of this life. But they're all fallen stars. I have listed some of them here in my notes. Joseph Smith of the Mormons, Mrs. Baker Eddy of Christian Science, Mrs. Blavatsky of Theosophy, John D. Fox of Spiritism, Charles T. Russell of Jehovah's Witnesses, Daniel Buckman of Buckmanism, and there's a host of others. It is written of Satan, "How art thou fallen from heaven?" And this star is fallen from heaven, in spite of all its pretension to give light and guidance and wisdom. If the streams and rivers of spiritual biblical knowledge have been severely corrupted during this century, what will it be when the true church and the Holy Spirit's influence have been removed? I believe it was just at our last class, considerable discussion surrounded those words in 2 Thessalonians 2. Wasn't it just last class? No. And we were thinking together of the strong delusion that God would send upon the world that they all might be damned. Well, we have already a strong delusion in the world, brethren. We have already. You think of the influence of these fallen stars that I've mentioned to. Think of the influence of Joseph Smith. Think of the influence of Mrs. Baker Eddy. Maybe Mrs. Blavatsky is not as well known as some of the others, but she too has had a great influence with her theosophy, as she calls it. And then we think of John Fox with Spiritism and Charles Russell of the Jehovah's Witnesses and Daniel Buckman with Buckmanism. Some of it openly heretical. Some of it like poison wrapped up in a very pretty package. You just can't discern readily what they are talking about. I'm thinking now of Buckmanism. Many of the Lord's people were almost entranced with this idea of moral rearmament. It sounds good, sounds wonderful, but it's satanic, both in its origin and in its influence as well, when it is finally imbibed. These are just fallen stars, and they have deluded thousands upon thousands. And if this is true, while the church is still here and the Holy Spirit's influence is still felt, what will it be when the Lord comes? It's not at all difficult for me to believe very definitely in the strong delusion that is to descend upon apostate Christendom by and by. Well, let us look at the fourth trumpet in verse 12. And the fourth angel sounded, and the third part of the sun was smitten, and the third part of the moon, and the third part of the stars. So as the third part of them was darkened, and the day shone not for a third part of it, and the night likewise. Now, why do we have the sun, and why do we have the moon, and why do we have the stars? Well, you remember what God said when he created. He put the sun and the star to rule by day, and he put the moon and the heavens to rule by night. And then the Spirit of God adds, and he made the stars also, for they too have their place. The star, shall we say, is the superior ruler. He rules by day. The moon really derives her authority from the sun. And of course, the stars would represent a lesser authority, a lesser power to govern. But when you put them all together as they are here, you say, well, this represents government in its different phases, its different levels, from superior to derived and to lesser levels of government. But when these are withheld and there's a restraint upon government, when the sun loses one third of its strength, and the moon a third of her strength, and a third of the stars are restrained from shining, of course you have gloom and darkness. Well, I think what this particular trumpet and this particular punishment of God implies is that when government is restrained on any level, lawlessness, darkness, blackness increases by leaps and bounds. And we see this in our day today. I don't suppose there was ever a day, not in modern history, when the authorities of the nations were held in such light esteem as in our day. I get sick and tired of some of the innuendos that are made in the news media relative to the leaders both of our Canada and of the United States. A few years ago, the newspapers would not have dared to say some of the things they say. A caricature the other night in the paper was most disgusting. There was a picture of Mr. Trudeau, dressed elegantly, more like a woman than a man. And there was Mr. Ford, and Mr. Ford is saying behind Mr. Trudeau to somebody else standing there, I think Nixon was right after all, what he said about Trudeau. Now, you wouldn't have dared to print that just a few years ago. But this shows the disrespect in which our governments are held today. And when, I repeat, government is restrained, as we have it pictured here in the sun and the moon and the stars withholding a third of their power, their light-giving power, then of course you have the increase in darkness. And you have the increase in lawlessness. And we have that increase now. And I can't help, every time I look at one of these trumpets and the awful blast of destruction, I can't help but feel, if it's as bad as it is now, what will it be after the return of our blessed Lord to take away his church? It's just going to be very, very much worse. And so, if perversion is going to increase in the falling off the great stars that burn like torches to give supposed light and guidance to poor humanity, if they are just simply corrupting the rivers and streams of truth, then I would say when the moon and the sun and the stars are restrained in giving their light, it's not so much perversion of truth, it's lawlessness that's going to increase. We read here in this 12th verse and in the 13th verse, because I want to look at that 13th verse. We read there that everything was darkened both in the day and in the night. There was no part of the day exempt from this dreadful outpouring of judgment. Now look at verse 13. And I beheld and heard. Now it says in the King James Version, an angel. And unfortunately, there's not even a correction, at least in my Bible, there's not even a correction here in the margin. But it's not an angel, it's an eagle. And I beheld and heard an eagle flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound." If these four trumpets were so bad as we have looked at, lawlessness increasing, a greater delusion with a perversion of the truth of God, one nation erupting and in its eruption creating such unpleasantness and such violence and such bloodshed as to turn the waters into blood. If these are bad enough, well, the great eagle says the next ones are going to be worse. And he says, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." It's a great eagle. You know, this flying eagle, maybe I should call your attention to the fact that our Lord Jesus even used the eagle as a symbol of destruction and probably of punishment. In the Old Testament, the eagle is used in carrying out judgment, the symbol of judgment, in Deuteronomy 28 and 49. And very much so in the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah 48 and 40 and 49 and 21 and 22. And the Lord, you remember, in Matthew 24, he speaks of where the carcasses are, the eagles, the vultures are gathered together. And so the eagle is the symbol, on one or two occasions, it's the symbol of the mighty power of God. Like an eagle, he led his people out of Egypt. Like an eagle stirring up her nest and fluttering over her young, bringing them to safety. So the Lord alone did lead them out of Egypt. So it is the symbol of the mighty power of God in grace and in protection, but much more so throughout the scriptures is it the symbol of judgment and the outpouring of punishment upon the unconverted. And it's this eagle, the symbol of judgment, that says, "Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth." For what reason? Well, we read it here. By reason of the other voices of the trumpets of the three angels which are yet to sound. Well, let us look at these other trumpets. The fifth one in chapter 9, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fall from heaven upon the earth, and to him was given the key of the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and there arose a smoke out of the pit as the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened by reason of the smoke of the pit. And there came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. And unto them was given power as the scorpions of the earth have power. And it was commanded them that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, neither any green thing. You see, this is something very unnatural, near any tree, but only those men who have not the seal of God in their forehead. Now, what does this mean? The outcome of the fifth trumpet blast is a demoniacal attack upon the unprotected of Israel. Now you will recall we looked at the Israelites who were sealed. The 144,000, 12,000 out of the 12 tribes of Israel, and they were all sealed. God put a mark upon them. Why did he put a mark upon his? Because the beast, through Satan, had put a mark upon his. And unless they had the mark in their forehead or in their hand, they couldn't do any business under the regime of the beast. And so God, he put a seal upon the 144,000. We're going to be looking at the 144,000 later on when we get over into chapter 14. But those that did not have that protective seal of God upon them, they became the target of these demons from hell. When this fallen angel opened the bottomless pit, and there emerged from the bottomless pit these locust-like creatures, seems to me there's only one conclusion. We have what we speak of as demonism. The relationship between demonism and spiritism is a very close one. Dr. Unger, in his book Demons in the World Today, states, worldwide spiritism is conservatively estimated to have at least 70 million adherents. Do you get those figures? Now, I don't know where he got them from, but in his book, Demons in the World Today, he speaks of 70 million adherents. Krut E. Koch, a German evangelist and student of the occult for 30 years, enumerates 16 different varieties of spiritualistic practices. All of these must be carefully understood if spiritism is to be accurately evaluated and its somber relation to human experience comprehended. We may again say that if today things are so bad, how much worse they will be then. So that when this angel releases these spirits from the bottomless pit and they go forth, unlike natural locusts, they go forth to prey on men. And this is just simply releasing demons from the bottomless pit to go out and to work havoc among men. And demonism is on the increase today. It's on the increase today. Now let us look at the six, because there's a close relationship between 5 and 6. Just cast your eye down at verse 13. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year, for to slay the third part of man. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000, 2 million, and I heard the number of them. And thus I saw the horses in vision, and them that sat on them, having breastplates of fire and of hyssop and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions, and out of their mouth issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these was the third part of man killed by the fire, by the smoke, and by the brimstone. And their power is in their power is in their mouth and in their tails, and so on. That God works all things after the counsel of his own will is clear. He reserves action for a certain hour, of a certain day, of a certain month, of a certain year. God always operates according to the fullness of time. Someone has said he is never before time and he never is behind. Well, thank God, in the fullness of time he sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law. Now in the fullness of time, right at the strategic moment, these four angels are loosed. Now, there are not too many exponents of the book of the Revelation who really agree in all things. You'll find little shades of thought here and shades of thought there that differ from anybody else. But there is one point where it seems to me all the commentators agree, and it's in regard to these four angels. Because they're bound, they conclude they are all fallen angels. They are angels who become the emissaries of the devil. You see, there are many angels that have fallen, and generally speaking, they are reserved in chains of darkness, according to the Epistle of Jude. But here are four that have been bound, but they are released in order to carry out one of these woes that the flying eagle uttered. As the sixth trumpet is sounded, another woe descends upon humanity. Furthermore, with the sounding of this sixth trumpet, a voice from the golden altar addresses the sixth angel, saying, "Loose the four angels which are bound at the river Euphrates," not in the river Euphrates. The aspect of judgment about to fall upon mankind is another answer to the imprecatory prayers of the martyred saints of the Great Tribulation. You see, the golden altar again is in the picture. From the fact that these four angels are bound and the activities in which they are engaged, it makes it generally believed that they are fallen angels, evil in themselves and ready to do wickedness and violence throughout the world. Now, whether the vast army of 2 million is a literal military force from the east or just a huge satanic intervention to further destroy humanity is difficult to decide. I find that there are authorities on both sides of that concept. There are those who believe that this great army of 2 million is the army of the kings of the east, at which we'll be looking later on at another occasion. Others consider it is just one huge satanic intervention to further destroy humanity. The destruction by the fierce force, which is likened to horses with lions' heads and serpents, is most extensive. Again, the figure 1/3 is used, as it frequently is during the judgment of Daniel's 70th week. And it seems to me that this suggests God's war against the community of European nations. As I've told you, the historians call attention to the fact that even ancient Rome was divided into three parts. God seems to have that constantly in mind, and he is intimating that he's going to deal with the beast and all that's under his authority. Irrespective of the severity and the extent of this devastation, notice, there is no repentance in the heart of men before God. Nothing but continued idolatry. Just notice that farther down the chapter. Verse 20. And the rest of the men, those that escaped the outpouring of these judgments, and the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues, yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. They didn't repent. Lash after lash descends upon them, but their hearts are obdurate and they continue in blatant idolatry, bowing down in worship before demons and before devils. Now, since the fall of Satan, he has sought to induce in the hearts and minds of men worship to himself. And you know, he's accomplishing that today. You remember how he even, in his attack upon our blessed Lord, suggested that the Lord Jesus bow down and worship him. He said he would like to be as the Most High, and he is ever ready to accept even the worship of mankind. Now, in ancient times, Satan was worshipped as God by the Cainites, and under a guise by the Ophites. This wicked practice was prevalent in medieval times. It is reappearing today. Dr. Tatford, in his little book, The Prince of Darkness, says, Satanism is not something of the past. It has a very grave danger in the present time. Now let me read this paragraph just as I've got it written, because I wrote it for it stirred me. These things really stirred me. Theosophy, that we mentioned a few minutes ago. Theosophy claims it is Satan who is the God of our world and the only God. That's the teaching of this woman that I mentioned, Blavatsky. In recent years, an El Paso woman from El Paso in the United States founded the International Sovereign Order of Devils, the emblem of which is Satan with a pitchfork. This group has as its object the exaltation of Satan. Similar cults may be found in Germany, France, Britain, and the United States of America, in Ottawa, and in Los Angeles, and in Houston. Now, I have not seen the one in Ottawa, but I have seen the other two. But in Ottawa, in Los Angeles, and Houston, there are churches, and they so speak of them, dedicated to the worship of Satan. And they have not a cross as their emblem, but a serpent as their emblem. Now, this is bad enough now, but you think of when the church is removed and the Lord permits all these things to happen to poor humanity. Let me read again to you what we have been looking at. To me, it's very, very serious. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the horns of the golden altar which is before God, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound at the great river Euphrates. And at a specific time, right on the minute, they were released. And then this great, if you want to speak of it as an army, or a great satanic attack upon humanity takes place. And in spite of it all, men continue in their hardness of heart and rebel against God, but they continue worshiping devils and bowing down before stocks and stones. Now, when we get into chapter 10 and on into chapter 11, we have another one of those parentheses. You remember we saw that between the breaking of the seven seals and the sounding of the seven trumpets, there was a parenthesis. Now, after the sounding of the trumpets, there is another parenthesis, and it comes in before the seventh trumpet is sounded. Just let us briefly look at this. Chapter 10, verse 1, we have another mighty angel, and he is very, very readily identified. The mighty angel is the angel of Jehovah, the Old Testament. With one foot upon the sea and another upon the earth, he indicates that he has taken possession of both. And he has a little book in his hand, and there has been much speculation relative to the book in his hand and what he said. Murray McChain has a beautiful sermon on the words of this angel. But the words spoken by the angel are not at all what Mr. McChain took out of them. This angel, who is our blessed Lord Jesus, has in his hand a little book. Some have said that he had a copy of the scriptures, the word of God. Some have said that he had the book of Daniel in his hand. Others have suggested that he had the Old Testament prophets in his hand. There is one thing sure. When John was told to take it and eat it, that is to appropriate its content, the reason was given, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. So whatever the little book was, it enabled him to further prophesy. Now, holding the little book in his hand and swearing by God, this great angel, this mighty angel, our Lord Jesus, swore that there should be time no longer. That is the King James rendering of it. But literally, what it means is that there should be no further delay. You would think that there had been a hesitancy in the outpouring of the vials of judgment and in the outpouring of the wrath of God upon the earth. But now, the word is that there should be no further delay. Let the judgment fall. Don't restrain it. Don't repress it. Let the judgment fall. And that is really what is meant by the cry of the angel with one foot on the sand and the other on the sea. Then you have the measuring reed in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 11. How John is instructed to measure just the sanctuary and not the whole temple. Now, it is spoken of here as the temple of God in the same sense in which our Lord Jesus spoke of Herod's temple as being my Father's house. We know this is the temple of the Antichrist, and we know that this is not the millennial temple. We have seen that repeatedly. We saw that last year. Then why does he just measure that small, limited part of the temple? I think it's indicative of the fact that God is being favorable to just a small part, shall we say, the godly remnant of his people. God is very selective. You remember on one occasion during the outpouring of the plagues on Egypt, was it the plague of darkness? It was over all the land of Egypt except the land of Goshen. In the land of Goshen there was light, but nowhere else in Egypt. And so here, God is very selective. He just chooses a small portion, but the rest is fully exposed to him. Now, I know you're wanting to know what I believe about the two witnesses, and our time is past and gone. There are those that say the two witnesses are Moses and Elijah. There are others who say, no, it's Enoch and Elijah. I just simply cannot accept the reincarnation even of saintly men. I wouldn't concede one solitary point in connection with reincarnation. And as far as the coming of Elijah is concerned, our Lord Jesus made two very, very clear statements about that. The Lord Jesus said that Elias had already come. As he said concerning John the Baptist, "This is Elias which was to come." And again he said, "Elias is come already, and they knew him not." Now these references indicate to me that Elijah will not return. I believe the number two is the number of testimony. And there are certain, you know, we're going to see it when we get over here, there are certain who are going to flee for protection from the beast and the Antichrist. And there are certain who are going to remain and suffer and bear witness, bear testimony. And I believe the two witnesses are simply the testimony of pious, godly Jews in the days that lie ahead of us. Now, that's very brief and hurried, but I think I've stated my standing at least.